Good evening. We are about to read the Bible, and we turn to Revelation chapter 19 this evening. That's Revelation 19, starting at verse 11 and reading through to chapter 20, verse 20. This can be found on the Church Bibles on page 1248. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is God's word, people. Amen.
Well, good evening. Let me add, you've had lots of welcomes this evening, but let me add my welcome to you as well. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here. If you're new with us this evening, come and say hi afterwards. It'd be great to meet you. If you're not new, come and say hi, because it's just good to catch up, isn't it? Let's pray as we come to God's word together this evening. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we're gathered here this evening because we need to hear what you have to say. We want to see your Son, the Lord Jesus. We want your Spirit to be at work among us, to open our eyes and to bring us to believe in him, to trust in him and to honour him. And Father, we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we know from childhood, don't we, that evil is real. Things are wrong, they're unfair. Like, we don't even keep the bad stuff out of children's books because they know. Evil is kidnapping, isn't it? It's Count Olaf in a series of unfortunate events. Or it's evil is like disliking Christmas, like the Grinch. Evil is sending children to bed without any dinner, like Max in Where the Wild Things Are. Or like being a spoilt child, like Veruca Salt in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Children know what life is like, and so we don't hide those things from them. And we can read our Roald Dahl books, and they are fantastical and they're dark, and yet they are incredibly real about what life is like in this world. Evil's real, and yet this is a good world. It's a really good world that's been shattered by sin and death and supernatural evil. And so we grieve over death. And we worry over uncertain things and unknowns. Can I pay the bills? Will I still have a job? Can I do my course? Am I going to find any friends here? And we see some who are hit by illness after illness after illness. And there are so many things that leave us utterly speechless and bewildered. It's out there. It's around us. And Solzhenitsyn was right. The line between good and evil doesn't run between states and classes and political parties, but right through every human heart. It's out there, and it's in here. Everyone else is the problem, and so are we. And the Bible gives us a root diagnosis of that. That we rebel against God. We rebel against God. Psalm 2 speaks of that, about the nations gathering in a rage against God. If you're here and you're a part of Alta, it's the psalm you were looking at on Friday evening. You've got a head start on the rest of us this evening. In Psalm 2, human beings see God as the baddie in their lives. We want freedom from his restraints on us. Because, well, quite frankly, we know better, don't we? It's like the gunpowder plot, where rebels sought to overthrow a flawed king. And we too plot against God, raising our grievances against his will. A general confession prayer, maybe you're familiar with this. Amidst sins committed by thought and word and deed, against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath. We're rebels against God's rule. Like toddlers raging as their parents put reins on them, not realizing that those reins express their parents' love and care for their safety. And in the same way, God's words are meant for our good. And we can wrestle with them, and we can try and understand, or we can rage against them. And so, of course, we rage. And that matters here this evening, because Revelation 19, verse 15, that we've just heard read, quotes from Psalm 2, verse 9, saying, he will rule them with an iron scepter. Psalm 2 and Revelation 19 and 20 are telling the same story. It's God's reply to human rebellion and the way that that has shattered the reality that we experience day to day. And the news presented to us here is that Jesus will come and he will make everything right. So we're going to see that happening in these chapters, and then we'll see two ways that we can respond to that. And the first of those is this: we're to turn to Jesus. To turn to Jesus. Have a look with me down into Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. John is looking and heaven is open to him, and he sees a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And this figure that he sees comes with justice, to judge and to wage war, coming against all the evil in this world. And John goes on to glimpse something of what this rider is like. The rider's eyes and head, the eyes that are blazing with fire, and a head that's crowned with not just one crown, but many crowns. John sees his clothes. He's wearing a robe that's been dipped in blood because he treads a winepress, making the wine of God's fury for the nations to drink that we've seen in previous chapters. And then John sees coming from this figure's mouth a sword with which to strike down the nations. Here is one who rules not so much by force, but by his words, by the good news that he has died for sinners, as we'll see. And in Revelation, we've seen this figure before. We've seen him in the Bible before. So who is he? Strangely, we're told in verse 12, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Back in chapter 2 of Revelation, do you remember when we looked at that some time ago? God's people were said to be given such a name as well. That speaks of intimacy with God, who gives such a name. This figure is to us unknown, and yet he's also called Faithful and True, and he's called the Word of God in verse 13. And then you can see in verse 16, written in capitals, he's called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's obvious, isn't it? This is the Lord Jesus that John sees as he looks into heaven here. And as he's looking, John sees through the lens of the scriptures that he knows that this one is indeed the one described in Psalm 2, verse 9. He will rule them with an iron scepter. John recognizes what he knows from the Bible is stood right in front of him. The Bible helps us to interpret the world around us. So this thing is that here. That thing here in the Bible is that thing that I'm seeing here in the world. John is seeing Christ, the Son of God, who, as Psalm 2 indicates, is the one who went to God's holy hill to be crucified for our sin, to bear the judgment that you and I deserve. So when we ask about the evil in this world, God is not passive. He's not ambivalent. He's not apathetic to evil. No, he gets it. And he responds by sending the Son he loves via his crucifixion. And here we find that he has come to judge sin because he's borne judgment for us, to strike down because he has been struck, to rule after the whole world has laid their hands on him. Well, who does he come against? Against those who do evil, and against the supernatural powers of evil too. And as he comes, we're shown this in verse 17. An angel, it's a strange vision, it's standing in the sun, inviting birds to gather for the great supper of God. And we might think, oh, isn't that, that's the wedding supper, isn't it, of the Lamb? We saw that last week. Yeah, there's something different here. This is not that. This is a supper for kings and generals, for the mighty and all people, free and slave, great and small. It's really inclusive. Yes, it is. But all those people are not guests coming to this meal. It's really disturbing, isn't it? They are the food on which the guests, the birds, are called to come and gorge themselves. And this isn't a picture of salvation. This is judgment on all of those who have raged against the Lord and his Christ, as the psalm describes it, and against his spirit-breathed-out scriptures. So there's a terrifying picture of a banquet first, and then there's an image of a battlefield in verse 19. And here it's the beast and his false prophet, supernaturally evil, who deceive and delude many, along with all of those who follow their lies. I've spoken now a couple of times about supernatural evil. Maybe that seems strange to us, to speak of evil in those kinds of terms. And I suppose in a time that wants to just give material explanations for everything, it is strange. And yet those things aren't enough, are they? They don't go far enough to explain how things are. And the Bible says, no, there is real evil. Real personal evil. Not a match at all for God, as we'll see here. But evil is supernatural too. And here are these beastly allies gathering together in verse 19 against the rider on the horse and his army. That's against Jesus. We've seen that already. And so what are we to anticipate? Here is a great showdown at the end of history. It's a battle like in Endgame or in Lord of the Rings. And yet it's a total anticlimax. See what happens? At verse 20, well, there is the beast and his false prophet, and they're just picked up as if they were little Lego figures on the carpet. They thought they were great, fierce foes coming to battle, and yet they're just picked up and thrown into a fiery lake. They go to everlasting judgment. And with them the rest, verse 21, who are killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, so that all the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. Folds us back to that banquet from verse 17. But before that happens, the sword comes from Jesus' mouth. That's judgment in the end on all those who have opposed him. It's an old hymn, I wonder if you know it, that says, one little word shall fell them. And that's what this is. He speaks, and it's the end of those who've opposed him. And the words of Jesus, his good news, utterly defeats his enemies, conquers evil just with a word. It shouldn't surprise us. This is the same one who could speak and bring creation into existence. So too, by his word, he can end people. Why show John this? Why tell this to the suffering churches that John is writing to? Why, Holy Spirit, would this be in the pages of the Bible for us this evening? Because it is good news. It's the good news that God will finally deal with the evil in this world. Don't you long for that? Don't you want all the sad things to stop? Don't you want relief, respite from all that's broken? You need that. And we can hear this and we can feel that, and yet you know, don't you? The problem is, if he comes and he ends all evil, then like every one of us gets caught up in that too, don't we? Because we get caught up in the beast's evil schemes. Because the line between good and evil isn't between us and them. No, it runs through each of our hearts. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do about Jesus coming to deal with evil if it's that close to home? You could run and hide. You could bury your head in the sand, be busy and distracted, hope that it'll just all go away, it'll be okay in the end. But it won't. I mean, you could go and look for help from elsewhere, but it isn't coming. Because everything that you might go and reach for is just as complicit in the rebellion. So what do? We try and sort it ourselves, don't we? You have that experience when you feel like everything is spinning out of control, and yet somehow in that moment you can find the energy to tidy the house, because at least you can get on top of that if you can't control everything else. Or we try and control things by throwing ourselves into our studies or our professional development, because we've got to do something to try and make things better. Or perhaps we'd lash out at other people because, well, it's not that they're the problem, but we want other people to feel the pain that we're feeling. We resist the sacrifices we know we need to make because we want what we want rather than dying to ourselves and forgiving and bearing with others. And none of our attempts to try and fix it ourselves gets us anywhere. In fact, more often than not, our best efforts to try and save ourselves and sort things out just makes things worse. Make things even more messed up than they were before. We are without hope. And yet there is something. There is someone. In Psalm 2, the crucified Son of God is the justice bringer. He's the destroyer of evil. And he speaks to the rebels. And he calls them to himself. End of Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12, urges those who have been rebelling to serve the Lord and to take refuge in his Son. See, our instinct to try and find shelter from the judgment that's coming isn't wrong. It's just that we can't shield ourselves. We can't reform ourselves. We can't repay the debt we've got ourselves in. So what are we to do? Well, counterintuitively, what we need to do is repent. To turn to the very one that we have most raged against. When Guy Fawkes was arrested, they asked him, "Are you Guy Fawkes?" He said, "No, I'm John Johnson." And he just picked a fairly generic name out of the air. No offence to our beloved John Johnson if you're here this evening. He lied. He tried to cover up, and I'm not defending the lie at all, but the instinct isn't wrong. He tried to hide in the name of somebody else in hope that he would get off. So close to what we're to do. Because we're to do the same thing. We're to hide in the name of Jesus. The psalm finishes, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." In him whose name means God saves. In Jesus who died on the cross to save rebels. Go and hide yourself in him. Go and claim his name. I might say about that. I can't go to him. You know the kind of rebellion I've been living against him. I can't claim his name. He'd destroy me, wouldn't he? And he should. And we know that. And yet see what John sees as he looks into the blazing eyes of Jesus. There is mercy in his eyes. And there are nail marks in his hands because he has taken on himself the judgment that you are due. All you got to do is come clean, to turn yourself in. And it's not even that the quality or the consistency of your turning to him is going to save you. Simply him. Because look, Revelation 19 is going to happen. What John sees is this crazy kind of artsy vision thing. So maybe it won't look exactly like this when it happens, with a rider and a banquet and a battlefield. Maybe it will, I don't know. But Jesus' victory over evil will happen. But it hasn't yet. And that means today you can admit to your rebellion. You can turn away from the doomed beast and you can turn to Jesus. About a month ago, this room was full of kids every day for our holiday club. Olympic theme because, you know, it was this year. And Hannah Dolan wrote a great song for the kids to sing. It goes like this. Jesus wins. And if we're on his team, we'll win with him. If you turn to Jesus, if you turn to the one who comes to win, then you can avoid being judged and you can win with him in his victory. But to get there is going to take the humiliating step of turning to him, of receiving his mercy, of giving up on your rebellion. We're going to sing later a song, a prayer to God's Spirit to banish rebel thoughts. Would you pray that? I don't want this stuff in my heart that just rebels against you. Get rid of it. Know that those blazing eyes that are so terrifying to sinners are safe for the repentant. That his sword that is able to slay you is a life-giving word for you. And his blood-dipped robe is there ready to be wrapped around you. Turn to Jesus, who's the defeater of evil. Hide yourself in his name. That's the first thing here. And the second is this, that you can stand for Jesus, because Jesus is coming to deal with all that is evil. So stand for him. Come with me into chapter 20 here. You know, the Bible tells us that God is a Trinity, a unity of three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons united in love. And throughout Revelation, we've seen evil as a counterfeit of that, a fake version. Jem Wilkin describes evil here as an unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, or the second beast. And we've just seen in chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet dealt with, thrown down into a fiery lake. What of the dragon? What of the one who in 20 verse 2 is called that ancient snake? That's the one from the garden in Eden in Genesis chapter 3, or the devil or Satan. What of him? Well, the story gets told for us here in verses 2 and 3. He gets locked up for 1,000 years. And the reason for doing that is so that he can't deceive the nations anymore. Meanwhile, verse 4, those who suffer for their faith, who even die because they follow Jesus, are described as reigning with Christ. And then Satan is briefly set free, and he goes right back to deceiving the nations again, to gathering troops against the Lord and his people. He's just a rebel forever. And yet before he can open fire, he gets thrown in the lake, and those with him get devoured as well. What? It's a revelation which we're used to this by now. What is that? It's a summary of human history. In between the risen Jesus going back to his Father in heaven, and then him returning to make all things new, this 1,000 years symbolizes that complete period of time, the time in which the good news of Jesus spreads globally. Because yes, history is stories of kingdoms and empires, and history is about discovery and creativity, but history is also Satan restrained and the good news spreading. So let's walk our way through what's going on here. Firstly, we're told that Satan gets restrained. Now, if you follow Jesus for any time at all, you might want to disagree with that. Because you see the evil out there, and you see the evil in here, and it's bad. But that's what it looks like when Satan is restrained. Yes, he's able to stir up much trouble, to do much damage, but not to deceive the nations anymore. Now, that means that now is the time for the immense growth of the church, where the message of Jesus reaches out to every corner of the earth. As we look at history, the Holy Spirit is poured out and Satan is restrained, and the good news of Jesus just accelerates across the globe. I think John would be astounded and overjoyed if we could tell him we're here this evening, hearing about Jesus. I don't think he'd be remotely surprised, except he probably had never heard of Easton, but he'd love it to hear that. It's exactly what he would have expected to have happen. And if you're following Jesus, then think in global terms. He's just not for people in one corner. He's for people everywhere. Jesus is even for you and for your people, for all people groups. Any people from anywhere with any story can turn to Jesus and be saved. Like, no one gets to say, oh, no, but I'm the wrong kind of person. I've lived the wrong kind of life. But Jesus couldn't be for me. Now, the only thing you could viably say, but no, but I prefer rebelling against Jesus to following him. I prefer the dragon instead of Jesus. I'm like, it's good to be honest. But really? Have you seen this Jesus? Have you looked at who he is? Would you take the time to consider him? Not just here in this kind of crazy book of Revelation, but in the biographies of Jesus in the Bible too. Look at him. Consider him. So good that you're here. This is a great place to find out more about Jesus. Because this is the time for the good news of Jesus to spread. That's why people who follow Jesus go and tell other people about him. People from everywhere. Some people even go a really long way away and tell people about Jesus. We pray for our friends, the Clarks, working in Greece this evening. Because some people go and then other people get to ask God to help them, which is what we did. And you can be absolutely sure that Satan hates that happening. What does that mean for us? It means that the good news of Jesus reached you. Satan being restrained means that you get to hear about Jesus. It means you can join in by asking God to help more people here. It means you can join in by telling other people about Jesus. Because you know this, evil is on its last legs. It's so much better to stand for Jesus. That's the first thing that goes on here. Satan's restrained. And then we see martyrs reigning. And martyrs here are people who've lost their lives because of Jesus. The vision shows us these people who've been faithful to Jesus, and it's cost them their lives. See that in verse 4? I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. These people violently killed for their faith. And like, the reality is we don't see much of that here in the UK today, but there are plenty of places where this sort of thing happens even today around the world, where it's a life and death call to follow Jesus. And yet John is shown both the tragedy of what's happened to them and that they came to life, and they reigned with Christ, and they became priests of God and of Christ, and they reign with him. Yes, they died that first death, but they share in a first resurrection. We might look at them suffering and think, well, it just means God doesn't care about them, that he let that happen to them. No, not so. They're not rejected by God. And he promises that they won't be hurt by the second death. He'll have no power over them. Suffering saints are royal priests. They're people honoured by God. It turns everything upside down, doesn't it? Like, we elevate charisma and personality and celebrity and intellect and talent, and God sees completely differently. God looks for people who will testify about Jesus. I'll say, I'll stand with what God says in his words. And if this is how God treats those who lose their lives for Christ, if they get such privilege, such grace, such kindness given to them, well, then I think we can know too that he cares for all who suffer, for all who struggle and grieve and worry in a world that's full of such difficult things. Like Satan being restrained gives us great optimism. But as we see these martyrs reigning, we get realism too, because we still live in the presence of much that is evil today. We hold together optimism and realism about that. And the optimism makes us go, I'm going to stand for Jesus. And the realism says, you know, it's still worth it, isn't it? It's still worth standing for Jesus, even if it's costly. And then there's one last thing, because Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Satan's restrained. And then we're told he's released. Why? Like, why not just lock him up once and for all? Why let him out to cause more trouble? I mean, this story shows, doesn't it? He hasn't learned anything from being locked up. Comes out and carries on deceiving people just as if nothing had happened. Goes back to deceiving the nations and gathering those who don't love Jesus to go to battle in verse 8. You know what that tells us? It means he'll deserve what he gets. And Satan and those who've been deceived by him, they march to lay siege to God's people. Verse 9 says, to the city he loves. When you feel that the evil of this world is utterly overwhelming, when you or we feel like a besieged city, come back to Revelation 20, verse 9. Remember, you're the city he loves. And Satan and co, they come for battle because they hate Jesus. They hate his people. But as with the beast and the false prophet in chapter 19, there's no battle at all. Like, it's all over before it even begins. Because fire devours them. And the devil joins the beast and the false prophet in the lake of burning sulfur, getting what he deserves. What's going on here? Momentarily, Satan thinks he's won. Gets out of prison, starts rounding up the troops and coming for battle, only to be roundly defeated once and for all. And that's the story of history. It's just like what happened on the first Easter weekend. Put yourself there. Friday night, Jesus is certifiably dead and buried in the tomb. And Satan thinks he's won. And on Holy Saturday, Jesus' followers rest because it's the Sabbath, and Satan thinks he's won. And then the sun rises and the stone is rolled away and Jesus walks out of the tomb. And with the resurrection of Jesus, Satan is bound for the rest of history and his accusations against God's people are stripped of all their power. He'll tempt us to despair, but we can just look to Jesus and see that that's completely meaningless. And he'll whisper, no, you're too bad, aren't you? You've blown it. But Jesus says, no, look at my blood. It's never the last time. You've never too far gone. And Satan will flail around and do harm to God's people for 1,000 years. And sometimes he lays really painful blows on us. But you know, that longing you have for evil to be done away with is right. And yeah, the coming day of judgment would wash us all away. accept. Accept that for these 1,000 years, for this time between Jesus going back to his Father and him returning, the same Jesus who will come and do away with evil once and for all is here. He's here to open his arms and lavish his grace upon you, to save you. To do that in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the Roman Empire and beyond and beyond and down the centuries and even in Beeston this very evening and this very moment. Listen to Jesus here in Revelation 19 and 20 as he tells you that the dragon is useless and the dragon is awful and the dragon is evil and the dragon will lose. Look and see that Jesus died for you. That Jesus is faithful. Jesus is true. Jesus is just. Jesus wins. So yes, we grieve over death now. And we should. But Jesus is coming to smash death forever. And his people will not be hurt by a second death. And yes, we worry over uncertainty and unknowns in life, and that is entirely understandable. But Jesus will come and end that forever. He's faithful and true. We waver, he doesn't. He can bear the weight of your every concern, and he will. And yet we see some hit by illness after illness. And we don't have neat answers to that. But we know that by the wounds of Jesus, we will be healed forever. Sharing not just in a first resurrection, but in the resurrection. In everlasting life with him. And yes, there are very many things that leave us speechless and utterly bewildered in this world. But one day the evil will be gone for good. Just be like a fading echo of a world we once knew. We live now in the opening verses of the song. Yes, the nations rage. Yes, God has put forward his Son on the cross. Yes, he will come to finally smash evil forever. But before that, take refuge in him. Take refuge in him to get started with Jesus and to continue in the same way. Turn to him and stand for him. I'm going to pray. I'm going to use an old prayer. I quoted a little bit of it earlier on. Let this old prayer be our collective cry for mercy. Turning to Jesus, confident in his victory over evil. And some of us, I guess we really need that right now. Just pray along with me in your heart. This is that prayer of confession that we talked about earlier. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought and word and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent. We're heartily sorry for these misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous to us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, merciful Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that's past. Grant that we may serve you and please you in newness of life, to the honor and the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to continue to respond by standing and singing together. First song that's a prayer, a cry out to God's Spirit, whose help we really need. And then we're going to sing together of what Jesus has done. So if you're able, let's stand together.